Well, good morning. Awesome you guys are here today. So, you might have noticed when you walked in that you were being handed these little earplugs, right? Did everybody get a pair of earplugs? Now, it's kind of a dangerous thing for someone who's preaching to hand out earplugs before he stands up to teach, because you never know if you're just going to decide partway through to tune me out, but you'll see how these connect a little bit later. In fact, if you're kind of someone who likes to know what's going on, you've probably already looked at the title of this morning's message, and it's called Earplugs and Underwear. And so you might be thinking to yourself, I got earplugs on the way in. What are they handing out on the way out, right? And so I want to put you at ease. I'm not going to hand out any underwear to anyone after service, but maybe next week. I don't know. We'll see. Not really. Actually, thank you guys for coming. I'm glad you're here. As Heather said, we've been working through this series, and today's the end of that series, but you also look outside and you remember it's pretty nice out. We have had some pretty nice days, and it's the spring weather that always reminds us of a couple things. It reminds us that the Easter, just like Heather said, is next week. And so that's really an exciting part about spring, and we're going to talk about Easter a little bit more at the end of service. But for me, the nice weather, the spring weather, reminds me about something else that is a little maybe too near and dear to my heart sometimes, but baseball has started, right? Anybody else love baseball and excited that baseball has started? For us, it's not just professional baseball, the Mariners or whatnot, although I do enjoy watching them and following them. Little League has started. And so my son, Jaden, he's playing again this year. I get to coach his team again this year. My daughter decided not to play. I was a little sad, but she wants to do ballet, and so that's cool for her. But we are in Little League. It's kicked off. We've been practicing for about 2.5-3 weeks now, and it's super fun. But baseball has changed a little bit this year. Because these last few years, we had T-ball, which is really easy. It's just kind of herding cats, which is, you know, super easy. And then we had coach pitch, which is still a lot of fun, but still not the greatest level of focus for kids. But this year, my son starts pitching. In fact, our whole team starts pitching. It's kid pitch this year, which, if you're familiar with baseball at all, the amount of focus has changed completely now. With T-ball and with coach pitch, they can kind of focus and kind of not focus, and it's okay. But when kids start to pitch, the game just changes completely. It actually is kind of competitive now. We actually keep score now, all of those things. And so we're working on helping the kids to focus. Focus down to the nitty-gritty, like doing drills that work on mechanics of every single pitch. And so during our practices, we've been working with these kids so they can focus. And so we line the kids up, and they have their lanes for throwing, and we're teaching the kids to pitch, and we're teaching them down to every movement for a pitch. And so they start with their set position, and we have them hold it. And then they get ready, and we have them hold it. And then when they're working on pitching, we have them getting ready again, which they bring their leg up, and they kind of twist, and they get ready to release. We have them hold it, and we start over, and then we do it faster, and then they actually throw the ball. And we just do that over and over again. A kid throws it to another kid, and they throw it back, and we do it over and over again. And it's all about focus right now. But if you've worked with 8 and 9 and 10-year-olds, here's what happens. We get going on these drills, and we start doing them, and one of the coaches will kind of yell out the instruction, and 90% of the kids are lined up, and they're set, and one kid's over here throwing the ball up in the air, right? He's doing his thing. He's totally oblivious. And so for the first few practices of that, we'd be like, we just repeat the command over and over and over again and like exhaust ourselves. And so last week we started saying, okay guys, if one person isn't focusing, everyone's going to run. And so there are these bleachers that are about 30 yards away. And so one kid's overthrowing the ball up and say, okay everybody, bleachers in back, right? And so they got to put their mitts down and they got to run. Some kids love it. Some kids hate it. They run to the bleachers, they run back, and if someone doesn't hustle, we say, oh, someone wasn't hustling, do it again. And so they got to run to the bleachers, and they got to run back, and that gets their focus, that gets their attention. And so we're able to do the drill for a few more minutes until one of the kids is throwing the ball up in the air again. And so they got to run again. And it's really challenging, but it's really great to see the kids getting better, but also they're learning how to focus. They're learning to keep their attention where their attention is supposed to be. But as I think about how easy it is for these little kids to lose their focus, I'm reminded of how easy it is for every single one of us to lose our focus. Not just in everyday life, but especially how easy it is for us to lose our focus when it comes to the spiritual things. how easy it is for us to get off track, to drift away from our primary objective as believers in Jesus Christ, and to get distracted and start pursuing other things. Just like a 9-year-old throwing a ball in the air, totally oblivious that he's supposed to be doing his drill. And so today, we're finishing this series. It's called Reflect. And it's how we are supposed to reflect Jesus' characteristics and Jesus' purposes. And how the Scripture says certain things are true about Jesus, and it says those same things are true about us. And we've been working through so far, talking about all of these different aspects of how we reflect Jesus. But all of those come together today when we talk about the ultimate purpose in bringing glory to God. Our ultimate objective, our primary concern is meant to be God receiving all the glory. And every message up to now, it's kind of led up to it. I mean, you think about how they're all connected. We talk about how Jesus is loved by the Father, and so are we. We've talked about how Jesus is filled with the Spirit, and so are we. We've talked about how we are light in the darkness, just like Jesus was. We are the aroma of Christ unto God. And the Scripture says we smell like Christ. That's how intimate of a relationship we're supposed to have. We've talked about even how we guard each other from the things that are wrong, and we can rescue each other back from those things of darkness. And last week, Elgin shared about how we reach the lost. And all of that leads to today and this ultimate purpose in glorifying the Father. And so I want to, before we move on, I want to spend a moment in prayer. I want to spend a moment in prayer, making sure that some of those distractions that keep us from focusing on God's Word, that we're able to set those aside for the next little bit of time. And we're able to hopefully remember what it means for us to glorify God. Go ahead and take a moment and silently just prepare yourself before I pray. Lord, we pray to you in Jesus' name. And we come recognizing that we're human, that we're flawed, the distractions are everywhere. Even now, it's easy to be distracted with the concerns of life instead of your Word. And so, Father, I pray that you would challenge us, that you would shake us, you'd get our attention today, you would remind us of what it looks like to pursue your glory as our number one concern. God, help us to see from Jesus' example. Help us to see from the things the Scripture says and the commands even that it gives us, what it looks like for us to glorify you. God, I pray that as we leave today, that we would leave with a better understanding of how we can bring you more glory and more honor today, tomorrow, this next week, and the rest of our life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we talk often about Jesus as the Savior, and his purpose was to come and to seek and save the lost. And we're actually going to talk about that next week quite a bit, being Easter. But Jesus' goal in saving us, it's connected intrinsically to his goal of bringing glory to his Father. You know, Jesus, we get to peer in on one of his conversations with his Father. We get to listen in as he prays to God the Father in John 17. And in John 17, he actually talks about this very thing, about how he brought God the Father glory. So if you want to turn with me to John 17, I want to look at verses 4 and 5 to start. And I want to listen in as Jesus talks to his Heavenly Father. And listen to how Jesus talks about glory. About who gets glory, where glory goes. John 17, verse 4. Jesus says to God the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And get what this is saying. Jesus, this is him leading up to his death. He knows arrest. He knows torture. He knows crucifixion is coming. His ministry on earth is done. And so he's saying, God, I have glorified you here on earth. He says, I've accomplished it. I've done the work that you wanted me to do. I've obeyed perfectly. And as I've obeyed perfectly, I have brought you the maximum amount of glory possible. Every word spoken, every step taken by Jesus, it was purpose to bring God glory. He accomplished it perfectly. He says, God, mission accomplished. I have brought you the glory. And Jesus says, I glorify the Father. I bring you that glory. But then listen to what he says. Listen to what he asks. He says, now God, will you glorify me? He says, now Father, glorify me in your own presence. He says, God, would you return the glory to me? He says, remember when we existed before even the world was made? We existed in the heavens. We existed before anything else was created, and we shared the glory. He says, I'm about to die. I'm about to be raised to life, and I'm coming back. I'm gonna come back to heaven with you. And he's anticipating God the Father sharing glory with him when he returns. It might seem kind of funny, but I want you to imagine for a second. It's almost like this divine game of hot potato. I mean, think about it. It's Jesus saying, God, you get the glory. And God the Father is lifting up the name of Jesus and giving Jesus the glory. And as he does, Jesus is giving it back to the Father. And it's this, they're just sharing in this glory so much. They're lifting each other up. They're playing this game of hot potato. And it's almost feels like we get to sit back and we get to just kind of watch, like, look at all this glory being shared. And we're the spectator. We're sitting down. But if you read further in John 17, the most surprising thing happens. God the Father and God the Son are sharing glory. They're tossing the potato back and forth. And the next thing we know, it lands right in our lap. Listen, verse 22. Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, he's praying still to God the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. I have given to the disciples. I have given to those who believe in me. I have given to those who are the people of God. He said, I have given it to them for a purpose, that they may be one, even as we, God the Father and Jesus, are one. Jesus says, I will be in them, I in them, and God the Father in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you, God the Father, sent me, Jesus, and love them, us, even as you love me. Jesus is saying, he's saying, this game of hot potato, where I'm glorifying you, and where you're glorifying me, I've taken that same glory, and I have given it to those who believe in me. I have shared my glory. In the same way we share this glory, I've shared it with my believers, but for a purpose. The first purpose, he says, is I've shared it with them so they will be one. He's talking about unity here. He shares his glory with us. He changes us. He comes and lives inside of us so that we can have a relationship with each other where we love and care for each other, where we lift each other up and encourage each other, where we have the same heart, same mind, the same purpose. Just I want them to be that unified. I want them, he wants you and me, and you and the person sitting next to you, to have the same kind of unity that he and the Father have. But there's a second purpose. He says, not only do I want them to have this unity with each other and with us, but I want to put that unity on display. He gives us this glory so that the world can see his love. He says he gives it to us so that the world will know that Jesus was sent by God the Father, and that they will know that he has loved us. Jesus gives us his glory, so it makes a difference in our life to such a degree that someone who doesn't know Jesus, someone that's even suspect of Christians, can look at us and the way we care for each other. And they can sit back and be like, there's something going on there. See, Jesus doesn't give us this glory in this love, so that the non-believer will respond with kind of a smugness or a spite, like with their arms crossed, looking at us like, how come they get glory? How come I didn't get glory, right? He doesn't give us his glory and his love so that those outside of Christ can look back and be like, I want some love. It's not fair. Why am I being left out? See, God's heart is not to create that kind of division or that animosity. God's heart in giving us his glory and demonstrating his love through us, it's to draw more people in. He wants to use His love in our lives to attract more people to Jesus Christ. I was reminded of God's heart this week by another pastor. He quoted from 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." The context is Jesus coming back. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why is God being so slow? And Peter says, God's not slow in coming back, because as you think about slowness, here's what it says, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God's heart in giving us His glory, God's heart in giving us His love, in making us unified, in making it clear to the rest of the world that we are loved, it's not to provoke people to jealousy, it's to attract people to Jesus. It's to make those outside say, wow, I wish I experienced love like that. I wish I experienced acceptance and community and fellowship and encouragement like that. It's meant to attract people. We let that glory shine so that people will be interested in Jesus. Paul helps us think through this idea of glory a little bit too. One of the passages that I heard regularly after I became a Christian is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to turn there, verse 31, this is actually where the heart of this morning's message is from. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 31, this is a quote, a verse that I've heard quoted many times. It says, "So that whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Paul says here, he says whatever you do, even something as common as eating or drinking, do it with such a mind, with such a heart, with such an attitude, that you're doing it so that God is glorified. What does it mean for God to be glorified? It's this idea that God is pleased, not just in what you're doing, but how you're doing it. That God is honored. I like the phrase, living so that it's clear that God is God. See, I think God gets glory when we live a life that makes it really obvious that God is God. That He is real, that He's had an impact in our life, that He's changed us, that we don't act like everyone else. It's living, showing everyone else that God is God. And that kind of idea, it takes place in every single area of our life. Every place that we live, everything that we do, we can live so that it's clear that God is God. I mean, take work, for example. Take whatever kind of tasks you have at work. Whether you're working at McDonald's, whether you're a project manager somewhere, take whatever your work environment is. How do you go about your work? Do you go about it with kind of an attitude of frustration? Do you complain? Do you undermine your supervisor because you don't think they're competent? Do you constantly kind of have this attitude where it's pushing negative ideas or negative thoughts, always being critical? Or when you're at work, do you over-deliver? Instead of procrastinating, do you get things done? Instead of complaining, are you constantly looking for ways to encourage people and lift others up? See, that's the picture of living so that it's clear to everyone that God is God. That's giving Him the glory. Or what about in activities that have to do with church? I think some of the same things happen when we go to a small group or a discipleship group or even a Sunday morning, where it's so easy for us to come looking for what are my needs or what are my list of complaints or frustrations that I just need to air out, instead of saying, how can I come and live and impact others in such a way that it's clear that God's doing something amazing in my life. It's clear that God has changed me and He's making a difference in who I am. It applies to your relationship with your spouse, whether you serve your husband or wife or whether you look for them to serve you. It applies to your relationship with your children. I think that God gets some of the most glory when you come home and you play with your kids instead of playing with your phone. When you come home and you love and you teach and you hang out with your kids instead of hanging out with your television. See, it's making every choice down to the most basic decision, saying, what this choice right now is going to make it look like God is God. This kind of idea, it plays into even the deep parts of our soul. When we think about when we forgive someone, when we forgive someone instead of holding on to anger or bitterness, that forgiveness gives God much more glory. Or when we turn our eyes from something that is going to be lustful to us, we turn our eyes and our mind away from something that is going to draw us to lust instead of indulging, even if no one else knows and even if no one else sees. Those are the kind of decisions that even in the deepest part of our soul, even the most secret part of our life, we can live what's written here. Whatever we do, do it for the glory of God. It's a mindset that what I am doing right now, it can be for my own purposes, or it can be for God's glory. How do you think about right now? Even, this is a little self-serving, I admit, even listening to a message. How are you listening to this message? And take me out of the picture. Who I don't care who is up here teaching. Do you listen attentively? Saying, God, how do you want to challenge me? How do you want to speak to me? Let me hear your word. Or do you listen with a distracted mind and heart? Or this a heart that's closed off and not willing to change? Do everything for the glory of God. See, in my experience, oftentimes, not every time, I would hear this verse quoted and then it would stop. But Paul goes on and he explains even further what that looks like. Listen to verse 32. He says, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. He says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. See, Paul here, he quickly moves from saying, I'm going to do everything for the glory of God. He moves from saying, I'm going to do everything for the glory of God, to now, really quickly, like turning on a dime, he says, and I'm going to do it so that as many people as possible will be saved. Paul comes out really clearly, and he says, I want people to be saved. I want people's life to change from not having God in it, from not believing in Jesus Christ. I want them to be changed so that they know Jesus, so that they're saved not only for eternity, but right now. They can start living in a relationship with Jesus. You take verse 31 through 33 and you combine them, and this is what I call this the kind of attitude that is glory-focused, people-pleasing, and a salvation-desiring life. I'll say that again. It's a glory-focused, people-pleasing, salvation-desiring life. Now, you might have some concerns with that idea of people-pleasing. We'll talk about that in a second. But here's what he says. He says, don't give any offense to anyone. He lists out three groups. He says Jews, which were the people that were chosen by God at one point. He says the Gentiles, which those are people that weren't. And he says the church of God, those are those who have put their faith in Jesus. He says live in a way that you don't offend people. Now, I actually know people that when someone teaches the Bible on a Sunday morning, they're offended. You guys know anyone like that? The idea of church in and of itself, it offends them. He's not saying don't live in that kind of offense. He's saying in the way you go about treating people, in the way you interact with people, how do you interact with them? He actually gives himself as an example. And he says, don't live a life of offense, but instead he says, I don't try to gain my own advantage, but I try to please others. See, Paul, one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, his strategy, the way he went about sharing his faith, it was really, really simple. He said, I'm going to do everything for the glory of God, and then anything that I can do that's going to glorify God and please people, I'm going to do it. So he would serve people's needs. He would love people. He would care for them. That's what he says. I do it to please people instead of seeking my own advantage. That idea of seeking your own advantage is really interesting to me. I think it's worth it once in a while to think about this last week. Think about your interactions with different people. Whether people in your family, people at work, people at school. How many of those interactions were you looking for what you could gain from that relationship? How many of those interactions were you working an angle for your own benefit? And how many of those interactions were you saying, how can I please this person? How can I serve this person? What can I do, God, that is going to help this person for a certain goal. The goal of helping them come to know Jesus. You know, like I said, this is a glory-focused, people-pleasing, salvation-desiring life. Focus on that last phrase for a second. Salvation-desiring. Let me ask you, how much do you desire the salvation of other people? How much do you think about and desire that people are going to be saved? I feel sometimes in church circles, using the word saved has almost become like frowned upon. Sometimes it feels like using the word, a word like saved has become like you're trying to force someone into a decision that you don't want to force them into. And so we view sharing our faith almost like in this really timid way where we're, you know, I want you to maybe possibly consider, if it's not going to bug you, thinking about who Jesus is. You guys ever felt that way? I feel like within our own Christian culture, we've kind of rode this tidal wave that says we don't want to be pushy. And so instead of being pushy, we've become spineless and chicken. And in doing that, our mindset has changed so that we don't value, we don't seek, we don't pursue the idea of someone being saved in the same way that Paul does here. That we don't recognize what's at stake. See, what's at stake in that moment isn't that person liking you or not liking you anymore. What's at stake in that moment is that person's eternity. What's at stake in that moment is that person missing out on a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is the most valuable thing anyone, anywhere can ever have. And instead of desiring that for people, we become timid and we stutter about it. And we don't want to push, and so we don't bring it up. See, Paul had this salvation-desiring life because he had a glory-focused life. Do some math with me for just a second. If only one person showed up this morning, they sat in the middle of the room, no one led worship, they came in, but they had a sincere, saved, and redeemed heart. And they came in and they sang to the Lord. No one else heard, but they sang to the Lord and they opened up the scripture and they read some scripture and they worshiped God and they gave God glory and worship in that moment. And then they left. How much more glory would God receive if two people did that? Twice as much. Or what about if instead of two people, four people? Or if instead of 4, 8, or 8, 16, or 32, or 64, or do however much math you want. But the bottom line, the more people that are saved equals the more glory God receives. See, that's Paul's heart here. He wants both. He wants more and more people to enter into the kingdom of God, to know the love of Jesus. But the more people that enter into the kingdom of God and know the love of Jesus, that means the more glory God the Father gets. That's what gets Paul moving. That's what excites him. That's why Paul has this glory-focused, people-pleasing, salvation-desiring life. Now, what does it mean to be saved? We use that term. It's important to remember. Being saved is someone who said yes to Jesus. Being saved is someone who recognized that God wants to have a relationship with them, made them for this fellowship, but somewhere along the line, instead of walking with God, they've done things their own way. I've done that. Every single one of us have. We've done things our own way. We've chosen to separate ourselves from God, and in that, there's no way we can figure out how to get back. There's actually some pretty steep consequences, like our relationship being severed forever, which means no access to heaven, which means eternity spent in torment away from God. Those are a big deal. But someone who says yes to Jesus, someone who's saved, they recognize they can't fix that, but Jesus did. When he came and he lived a perfect life, he says, I glorified you in everything. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died as a sacrifice, as a substitution. He died in our place. and then rose again. That's what this next week is really meant to celebrate and remember. On Good Friday, hopefully you're able to come, and we're going to spend some time reflecting on the depth of the sacrifice of Christ in our life. What Christ did for us so that we can say yes to Him. And then on Easter Sunday, we get to celebrate His resurrection and the life that we have in Him. So, Paul uses this term, not seeking my own advantage. He says, instead of seeking my own advantage, I have a glory focus. I have a people-pleasing desire, and I also desire that others are saved. But before we move on, I want to ask you, do you have that kind of focus? Do you find that you really do have that focus where you're saying, God, I want you to receive glory in everything? And I'm willing to please people. I'm willing to serve and love people. I'm willing to do whatever it takes so that they might be open to hearing the gospel and so that they might put their faith in Jesus. I want to ask that question, but really the question I want to ask is, do you know how important God's glory is to Himself? See, it's one thing for us to say, how important is God's glory to you? But it's a whole other ballgame when we say, how important is God's glory to Himself? See, we can't be mistaken. God, He is not passive about His glory. God is not passive about His glory. He doesn't just kind of maybe hope that each of us would live a life that brings Him glory. He passionately desires it. I actually think that it bothers Him, it pains Him, it frustrates Him when we don't live that life that's glory-focused. And here's why. Let me share with you a story. You can look it up if you want. It's from Jeremiah 13. The book of Jeremiah, God comes to Jeremiah and asks Jeremiah to do something kind of odd. He tells Jeremiah to go get a loincloth. All right? This is where the underwear comes into the message, by the way. A loincloth, for us, we can consider that underwear. Back then, a loincloth it's a garment that they would use to cover their most private and intimate parts. Right? For us, we call that underwear. He tells Jeremiah, he says, go buy some underwear. Go wear it. And then I want you to go take this underwear and I want you to go hide it. He actually tells him where to go hide it. Go and hide it. And then, so Jeremiah does this. He wears it. He actually doesn't wash it because God says, don't wash it. And then go bury your dirty underwear. And then God comes back to Jeremiah. He says, now I want you to go and get that underwear. So Jeremiah, he goes, and he digs up this underwear, and he pulls it out, and guess what he pulls out? He pulls out this filthy, dirty loincloth. The kind of thing that you're definitely not going to wear, unless you're that guy Fred from Big Hero 6. Did you guys see that? There's a character on that movie, he wears his underwear 4 days in a row. He says, I go front, I go back, I turn him inside out, and I go front, and I go back again. But anyway, Jeremiah goes, and he finds this underwear. And his comment is that they are good for nothing. Of course they're good for nothing. What are you going to use a pair of rotten underwear for? But then God speaks. Jeremiah 13, verse 8. Listen to what God says about this good-for-nothing spoiled loincloth. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own hearts for advantage, have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. It says, they shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as a loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. See, God uses illustrations like this on purpose. He has Jeremiah go and take this underwear that he used, and he goes and buries them, and he pulls them out, and he says, they are now good for nothing. And then God says, you know what? This is exactly what my people are like when they will not listen. See, a loincloth, it covers the most intimate and personal parts of us. God uses that example on purpose, I think, because God makes a people for himself. Back then it was Israel. Now, I believe with all my heart, it's those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he makes us close to him, so close that it's like being part of the most intimate and personal clothing possible. God makes us his. He lavishes his love upon us. He makes us his own people for a very specific purpose. And here, God says, they chose not to listen to me. They would not listen to my word. See, this is a story about God's people losing focus. About God's people choosing not to pursue the number one priority of God's glory. And instead, it says they pursue all of these other things as higher priorities. See, to God, is kind of crude as it might sound, not listening to him is like dirty underwear. He says it serves no purpose. It's not good. God actually feels like a life lived not listening to him is like dirty underwear. That's why you have these earplugs today. How much of your life do you spend with earplugs in? How much of your life do you spend hearing God, knowing what he says, knowing what he wants, knowing what he's asking of you, but ignoring him just enough, maybe doing just enough, but knowing in your heart, knowing in your soul that you might as well have earplugs in? Now let's go back to that passage early in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, so that whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Are you listening? He says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many that they may be saved. Are you listening? See, this passage, it gives us this instruction to live our lives for God's glory and live our lives so that as many people as possible will be saved. And it doesn't just give us that instruction. Paul gives us his life as an example. He says, here's how I do it. I recognize that there are two pursuits in life. There are two things that I can chase after. One is my advantage. One is what I think is best for me. One is whatever is going to please me. And the other is God's glory through the salvation of as many people as possible. See, these are the two pursuits for Paul. He says, I've said no to seeking after my own advantage. And I've said yes to pursuing God's glory. Now, the freeing truth is that we don't have to seek our own advantage. Because God is seeking your own advantage. See, this passage is not telling us, don't do anything that's good for you. Don't pay attention to any of your needs. It's saying, recognize God is already going to take care of your needs. God has already taken care of the greatest need you ever had. When he sent his son Jesus to die for you, he's not going to leave you hanging when it comes to your next job. He's not going to leave you hanging when it comes to the drama in your life. He's not going to leave you hanging when it comes to the physical and emotional needs you have. God saved your soul. He's going to take care of anything you need. He's looking out for your advantage. That frees you completely to live for option number two. That frees you completely to say, I'm going to live a glory-focused, people-pleasing, salvation-desiring life. Now, if you're like me, it's easy for me to drift towards seeking my own advantage. It's easy for me to have the subtle things that lead me to live a life of what I would call a life of earplugs and underwear. A life where I'm not listening to God and I'm doing my own thing, and so I am not adding any glory to God at all. Maybe that's where you've been lately. Maybe your life is, in subtle ways, you've lost focus. And you become focused on all the other things instead of God's glory. Maybe it's not so subtle ways. Maybe in really, really aggressive ways, you've said, I'm going to set Jesus aside for now, and I'm going to go after what I need to go after. Whether it's the subtle kind of seeking your own advantages, or whether it's the obvious I think that there's one response today that is presented for every single one of us. And it's a response of repentance. It's a response of recognizing, even in the smallest way possible, where you've turned away from God, it's turning back. It's turning away from seeking your own advantage, and it's turning toward God's path for you. It's saying to God, I'm not going to chase after my own advantage anymore. I'm going to chase after your glory. But don't stop there. See, in my mind, it'd be really easy to do a half measure today. It'd be really easy for you and I to say, you know what, I'm going to stop seeking after my own advantage, and then put a period at the end of the sentence and say, okay, I'm done. But don't stop at half measure. I think part of this repentance isn't just saying, I'm going to turn away from seeking my own advantage. It also is saying, I am not going to be satisfied. I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to stop until God gets as much glory as possible. I think that's what this is really calling us to today. It's on one hand calling us to turn away from the things that are less than what God would have for us, but the other hand is saying, I am going to go gung-ho all the way. I'm not going to be satisfied with God not receiving as much glory from my life as possible. Let me ask you, are you listening? Not just with your ears. In this moment, is your mind and your soul in tune with what God's trying to tell you? Are you closing off part of your life that you sense He's tapping you on the shoulder about, that He's poking around? He's saying, I'm trying to talk to you about this, and you just kind of keep pushing it aside, saying, no. Don't leave your earplugs in today. Our purpose, it's the same Jesus had, is to seek God's glory. It's to do everything we can so that God will be seen as God, so that He will be pleased, and so that He will be honored. Don't ignore what He's trying to tell you today. You know, today it's about seeking God's glory. It's about turning away from the things that maybe are less than seeking God's glory in our life. And in a few moments, we're actually going to sing a song it's a song of desperation. It's a song, and most of the lyrics are, Lord, I need You. See, seeking after God's glory, it's not saying, you know what, I'm going to fix myself. I'm going to make my life right. I'm going to perfect myself. Seeking after God's glory is a life it relies completely on God. It's submitting yourself to Him. It's turning yourself to Him. It's saying, God, I know I can't do it on my own. But the beauty is maybe your life is like that dirty pair of underwear. It's filthy. It's been doing whatever it looks like to seek after its own advantages. That's where God's grace comes into play. That's where God's grace applies to us. And God says, I can take the dirtiest of souls and I can wash it. I can make it as white snow. As we sing this song, I want to ask you to use it as a moment to reflect. Use it as a moment to honestly repent, to turn away from seeking your own advantage and turn toward seeking as much glory for God as possible. But I also want to take this moment and fall upon God's grace once again. And recognize it's not about what you can do or what you don't do right. And it's all about what He has already done for you in your life and how He continues to renew us and to guide us. He's the faithful one here. Can you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are listening. Father, we are tuning our ears and our hearts and our minds and our souls to You and to Your grace. God, for not one moment do we want to act like we are the ones that bring something to the table when it comes to Your glory. But we recognize completely that we get to respond to You, that we get to walk with You, that we get to trust You. And as we do, You do some amazing things in us so that You're glorified. So God, in this moment, show us as individuals those places where we are seeking our own advantage, where we're doing life our way instead of living for your glory. Help us to turn away. We can't do it on our own. Help us to turn away from those things. And God, I pray that you would do something inside of us so that we would not be satisfied with even an ounce of your glory being missing from you. Help us to pursue it relentlessly and passionately. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.